Good morning again. We've been taking a journey through the Gospel of Mark, and today we're going to take a little break from that to focus on the theme of Thanksgiving, as we have Thanksgiving this week. I watched the Peanuts episode of the Charlie Brown Thanksgiving with the kids, and in there's like three little skits, and in the middle skit they pretend that they're the pilgrims coming over on the ship. And they say the date in there, which I forget off the top of my head, but when they had said that date, I did the math in my head, and I realized that was only when that ship was coming over to Plymouth Rock, that was only 153 years before the house that I grew up in was built. So now the house I grew up in was built in 1773, so it was an older home, but I thought that's kind of incredible, really, to think that, you know, not all that long ago, historically, you know, this was just wilderness. And now, look what has happened in such a short amount of time. But those settlers came over, and it's incredible that most of them passed away. 20 of the adults lived, and miraculously, all 30 of the children lived. You can watch the Charlie Brown episode if you want more of the details. But what's incredible is in the face of such daunting odds, and, you know, and they were seriously considering, do we try to return? You know, will we make it? They continued to seek God. They continued to look to Him. And they continued to pray for His help and His guidance. And then they miraculously had these Indians who spoke English who were able to come and help them learn to plant and to grow and to survive in the American wilderness. And they continued to look to God, even in the face of the difficulty and the challenge. When you consider Psalm 95, 2, which I have up here, it says, "Let us come before Him with thanksgiving." And let me just throw a question out to you as we begin this morning. Do you come before the Lord with thanksgiving this morning? Do we come before the Lord with thanksgiving as we go to work, as we encounter our family, as we encounter our neighbors in the life that we live? Do we come before the Lord with thanksgiving? Let us come before the Lord with thanksgiving is the exhortation. Sometimes, though, the root of bitterness or the difficulties of life, the lust of the flesh, whatever it may be, that sinful nature can creep up and it has an effect. But let us come before the Lord with thanksgiving in all situations. In fact, as we just think about 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. To give thanks in all circumstances. Now, I remember 10 years ago I had preached on this very passage, give thanks in all circumstances, and after the service was over, somebody came up and they were upset. Give thanks in all circumstances? You can't possibly say that. Am I supposed to give thanks for this? Am I supposed to give thanks for that? And I said, well, listen, you are misunderstanding something. I'm not saying to give thanks in all circumstances. That's what 1 Thessalonians says. Give thanks in all circumstances. And I guess that's an interesting thing to ponder. How and why do we give thanks in all circumstances? The exhortation is to come before the Lord with thanksgiving. What does that look like and mean in our lives? Well, this morning we want to take a look at two stories together. The first story is of an Old Testament story, an interesting one of Jehoshaphat as he comes before as he has an encounter with an people that are trying to wipe out his kingdom, and another story of a woman who hears that Jesus is in town and is overwhelmed just with gratefulness and gratitude for him. And we want to take a look at both of those accounts today and see what we can learn about having a thankful heart. So I'll invite you to turn with me to the first account that we want to look at today, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And just as you're turning there, I'll share one more little incidental. You know, as a pastor, you encounter all these emails, your inbox gets flooded, Thanksgiving's coming up, think about this, think about that, here's Thanksgiving jokes for you and everything else. And I was reading over some of these and I was just like, I don't know, the spirit just doesn't feel right on these. But I was thinking of one thing that happened to me in the past that was an interesting thing, which I always remember and think is in some ways valuable. We had a a small group that had met, and one particular evening, we had an older couple who had been married for 50 years. They had a long life together, and they came just to, you know, give some insights from their life together. And I'll never forget one of the stories they shared. She was saying how, you know, she loved her husband dearly, but for decades he would do something which just drove her crazy. He would leave toothpicks laying around the house. So he liked to have a toothpick in his mouth, and he would leave them laying around the house. And she'd find this chewed toothpick laying here, this chewed toothpick laying there. And this was a conversation that they had had. It wasn't like she just kept bottling it up. You know, she would be like, why can't you throw this toothpick away? Or why do you have to lay them leaving here? And he would say, well, you know, it's not that I'm intentionally trying to do it. It's just in my mouth, and then I take it out, and then I forgot that I said it there. And so one day, some 30 years later, she saw a toothpick laying there, as was normally the case. And all of a sudden, it dawned on her, a feeling of thankfulness came over her. She said, that toothpick is a reminder that my husband is still here chewing toothpicks with me. And so she began looking at it that way. Every time she would see a toothpick, instead of feeling upset and angry, she would say, thank you, Jesus, that he's still here chewing toothpicks with me. And she'd pick it up and throw it away. So, for what it's worth this morning. Well, Jehoshaphat is an interesting person. I'm in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 1. And he's an interesting fellow because, you know, it says in some places that he was doing right, that he was walking in the ways of the Lord. And then at the same time, at the end of this passage, which we won't get the whole way there, but at the end of this passage, it also says that while he was walking in the ways of the Lord, he didn't take down the high places. So the high places would have been areas of pagan worship, as it were. And while he got rid of Ashtoreth poles, he didn't knock down those places. So there was still something slightly amiss with him. But we zero in on a particular time in his life where he does something that is admirable, and that impacts our question of what does it mean to come before the Lord with thanksgiving. Chapter 20, verse 1. After this, I'm in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 1. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites with some of the Meunites came to make war on Jehoshaphat. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It is already in Hazazon Tamar, that is En-Gedi. Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in front of the new courtyard and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand. No one can withstand you. O our God, did you not drive out of the inhabitants of this land before your people, Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name, and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. But now here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance? O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. I'm in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 13 now. All the men of Judah, with their wives and children and little ones, stood there before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jeiel, the son of Matina, a Levite, a descendant of Asaph, as he stood in the assembly. He said, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow march down against them. They will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you." Jehoshaphat bowed with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. Then some Levites from the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. So just to pause here for a moment, just to make sure we understand what's going before we read what takes place next. People have come and said, a massive army's gathering against you. And Jehoshaphat is rightly terrified because he doesn't have enough forces. He doesn't have enough forces to really counter this. And this is an incredible collaboration of these other kingdoms that are coming together to attack him. And so he goes and he beseeches the Lord, and the Lord responds. The people are gathered. You get this picture. I love that phrase here in verse 13. With all the men of Judah with their wives and children and little ones. So, you know, the man, the woman, the children, the little babies, they're all standing there. They're beseeching the Lord. They're asking for what to do. And the answer comes through a prophetic word to them that not to be afraid, that the battle is God's. It's not yours, but God's. And certainly the battle was God's in their case, and the same is true in our lives as well. The things that we encounter day to day aren't a surprise to God, but those battles are the Lord's as well. And so Jehoshaphat bows down with his face to the ground, and it says in verse 20 of chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles, "Early in the morning they left for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, 'Listen to me, Judah and people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in the prophets, and you will be successful.' After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, 'Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever.'" I want you to picture this. They're going out in faith that God is going to give this battle over to them. They are going to be crushed if the Lord God doesn't intervene in some way. But Jehoshaphat places at the front end of this army men, elders, who are singing this praise to God. And the song that they're singing is, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." They are giving thankfulness to God as they go to what would be their certain doom if God doesn't intervene, if God doesn't work on their behalf. They're not giving thanks to God after, you know, I mean, they are going to after it's all, but it's not like they're waiting to see what happens before they decide if they want to give thanks to the Lord. No, in going into this battle, and you'll see it's set aside in a poetic fashion in your Bible. It's an important theological concept that's set aside with this hymnic fashion. Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. This is the song they're singing as they head into this terrifying battle. And it says in verse 22, if you haven't already read ahead, "As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who were invading Judah, and they were defeated." And we wonder, what are these ambushes? What was this? Just mountain men that came out to attack? But it seems to me, from the fuller context, what's probably happening here is that maybe these armies were getting together, and one army was like, "Hey, if we take out that army, then we'll still have two armies. We can take out the Israelites, and then there'll be more plunder for us." But the only problem was the other armies were thinking the same thing about all of them, and what ends up happening is this massive battle ensues between the three armies that were supposed to be going to destroy the Israelites. And I think they all wanted to destroy the Israelites. It's just they want to destroy each other and the Israelites as well. And so God, sovereignly impacts their hearts and minds to set against one another. And it says in verse 23, the men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. After they finished slaughtering the men of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. When the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert and looked toward the vast army, they saw only dead bodies laying on the ground. No one had escaped. And this is a rather phenomenal thing. I mean, if you believe the truth of God's word here, you know, you might say in your human mind, oh, well, I'm sure there was remnants and regiments that got away and fled. But, you know, God's word here doesn't tell us that. It says that no one had escaped, that everybody was laid to waste, that everybody was destroyed. And so down to the very last persons, these other armies are killing one another. You would think at some point they would have just given it up, but no. They fought to the very last person, so much so that it's almost ironic to think about that there had to have been at some point two people that were left, and they each kill one another at the same time or something. But, you know, it just shows, you know, that God is going to completely and totally save them from this situation. Verse 25, so Jehoshaphat and his men went to carry off their plunder. And they found among them a great amount of equipment and clothing and also articles of value, more than they could take away. There was so much plunder that it took 3 days to collect it. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Berakah, where they praised the Lord. This is why it is called the Valley of Berakah to this day. Then led by Jehoshaphat, all the men of Judah and Jerusalem returned joyfully to Jerusalem, for the Lord had given them cause to rejoice over their enemies. They entered Jerusalem and went to the temple of the Lord with harps and lutes and trumpets. The fear of God came upon all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for God had given him rest on every side. So here's a beautiful picture of a terrible situation that Jehoshaphat encounters. He's minding his own kingly business when one day scouts come into his chambers, I'm sure, and give him terrifying news. There is a massive three-nation army that have entered into treaty one another, and they are coming this way to destroy us. Jehoshaphat immediately goes to the task. He says, everybody's got to fast. Everybody comes in, men, women, children, little ones. Everybody's beseeching the Lord. And God says, I'm going to take care of this. You know, you're not even going to need to fight. Assemble and get ready to fight, but you're not going to have to fight. They go out there, and what they see is that everyone's dead, and they end up taking this plunder. But as they go out, Jehoshaphat says, we're going to give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. Just as I put that back up there, let us come before him with thanksgiving. You know, what does that mean in our lives? Let us come before him with thanksgiving. As we go day by day, situation through situation, are we coming before the Lord with thanksgiving? Like Jehoshaphat, who is acting in a godly way in this situation, are we willing to say, give thanks to the Lord, even as we enter into something which from a human perspective looks very daunting? I think this is part of what it means to give thanks in all circumstances. It means to recognize that we serve a great and incredible God. A great and incredible God who is sovereign over all things and who has things under his loving authoritative will. You know, there is a reason why we can give thanks in all circumstances, because we know that God is in all circumstances. You know, and that's something that's a great and a powerful truth to hold on to, because there's a peace that comes from knowing that things are in the Lord's hands. Even things which from a human perspective look hopeless, God can do incredible things as he did here in Jehoshaphat's situation. And even, it wasn't just that they were saved from their enemies, but the plunder they carried off was unprecedented. It took days for them to haul this back. And so what looked like a terrible situation ended up being an incredible blessing. Can you imagine those women and children when that army came back and they were so overjoyed to see their husbands returning, not dead, and yet to also be returning with loot and with bounty for their nation? It was a great and incredible blessing. Well, the other thing that we want to look at today is another interesting story on the other side of the New Testament from Luke. And I invite you to turn with me to Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Now, it's interesting because this is a story of a woman coming to Jesus. She hears that Jesus is in the area and she's going to come to him and she's going to do something rather outlandish, rather radical, in just worshiping and showing her love for him. She's going to do something crazy, in a sense, crazy from a human perspective at least. And this same sort of account is also mentioned, not just in Luke, but it's going to be mentioned in Mark. We're going to look at it in Mark. It's also mentioned in John, and it's also mentioned in Matthew. So it's across all four Gospels, which if you know anything about the Gospel literature, that's unique, because John is 92% different from the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So it's rare to find something in John that's also in the synoptic Gospels, as we call them. That's the word for same. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are more similar in a sense, than John. But there's something called the synoptic problem, and I don't like that phrase personally, but they call it that because what that means is that sometimes in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there will be these accounts which look similar but have differences which are kind of hard to reconcile. And this particular passage is one that really pushes hard on the synoptic problem, because what's going on is it looks like there's some stuff in Mark that relates to Luke, but then some stuff that doesn't. And there's some stuff in Mark that relates to John, but then some stuff that doesn't. And there's some stuff in John that relates to Luke, but then some stuff that doesn't. Some stuff in John that relates to Mark, but doesn't. And so it really gets confusing to figure out, did this just happen one time, or did this happen multiple times? And I'll give you a chart and we'll look at it when we get to Mark chapter 14. It's not really our purpose for Thanksgiving today, but it's just to say that my best understanding is that it is most likely the case that what's happening in Luke here is a separate event from what happened in Mark and John. And if that's the case, then that's rather interesting, because what it means is that, this didn't just happen one time, but that there were multiple people who had recognized Jesus and who were willing to do what would have been probably a cultural customary thing. Like, why would we want to bring perfume and use it on a person? That's not something we would do. If one of you came up to me and started spraying me with perfume, I'd say, whoa, hold on there. Let's think about this together. But back in the day, this was probably something that was based on their culture and their understanding, and that's possibly why we see it happening multiple times. But look with me at this passage, because it's very interesting to consider. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured the perfume on them. You might not come from a tradition where you actually do literal foot washing, but in some of the Christian traditions, they still perform literal feet washing, where you sit down and wash another person's feet in a basin. And this actually, even at Lancaster Bible College, I remember that one of my professors in the pastoral major wanted to really drive home the point that we are to serve. And so he began his classes, the first course you took with him, he would wash your feet, just as symbolic to show that he was there to be a servant as well. But if you ever wash feet, it's not a very pleasant thing, really. I mean, even when everybody's feet are clean and nice, it's just toes and toenails and feet, it's just, it's You know, it's just, it's unpleasant. And I just say that simply to say, you know, you got to put this in context. Back then, the feet would have been dirty, and this woman comes, and she's crying at Jesus' feet, and she's using her hair and her tears to wash the dirt off of his feet. And the point is, that's gross, right? And that's, you know, why would she do that? What would motivate her to act this way? And the Pharisees seemed to have the same sort of idea in their mind. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." And so this woman probably, you know, maybe she had worked in prostitution. I don't know for sure. That seems to be the implication that I'm gathering from this particular passage. And one of the reasons why I think this might be set apart from the other two accounts of this. But this woman obviously was a sinner, and so she comes and she's doing this, and Jesus is allowing it to happen. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. And he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now certainly the Pharisee and the woman, you know, in the sight of God, had the same equal debt. They had the debt of sin. And they both had this equally large problem. But the difference between them is that the woman had recognized her great need for God, and the Pharisee had not recognized his great need for God. And that comes through in their actions. Jesus is drawing a comparison between the religious Pharisee and the prostitute off the street, as it were. And Jesus says, you know, she comes in and she's willing to weep and use her hair, and use this bottle, which, if there's any correspondence with the other passages, we see that it was worth a year's worth of wages. It was worth about 300 denarii. Now, how did she get that kind of money? We can only imagine, but she takes this extremely expensive thing. And other passages say that, you know, it was broken. And maybe they had to be broken. Maybe they were sealed. And so maybe it was a one-time use thing where she couldn't just use a little. She couldn't just give a little. But the jar kind of was sealed and had to be broken. And it was broken and it was placed on his, you know, it was placed on Jesus. And so she was willing to do this radical sacrifice and show this radical love for Christ. But the Pharisee didn't really see the need for it. But this woman was thankful. She recognized that he was God, and she was thankful for what he had done for her. Jesus said to her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And he said to her also, "Your sins are forgiven." She came to him brokenhearted with a thankful and contrite heart for what God could do. And God worked that in her, and God accomplished that in her life and forgave her of her sins and saved her from them. I think there's something instructive in this for us. Why do we show thankfulness to God in all circumstances? Part of that is because of what he's done for us. Part of that is because of what he's done for us. We don't want to ever lose sight of the great work that God has accomplished in our lives. We don't want to be like the Pharisee approaching Jesus in kind of a well, not really going to do anything for you. No, we want to be like the woman who comes to him and is willing to live radically for him, sacrifice radically for him, because of recognizing what Jesus did for us. There is an overflowing, unending well of thankfulness that is led by the Spirit that comes out of our lives as we consider what Jesus Christ has done for us. And it allows us to be thankful in all circumstances. It allows us to live with thankfulness no matter what's before us, no matter what challenges or obstacles come our way. We recognize sovereign God who is working on our behalf, and a loving God who has done a great and incredible work in our lives. Jesus tells another story which we won't look at, but he heals 10 folks. All of them are healed, but only 2 of them come back to say thank you for what he had done. And that's a very interesting thing. That's a very interesting thing to ponder. We don't want to be like those 8 who just go on our way. Thank you for the work you've done in my life, God. Now I've got things to get to. No, we want to be like the 2 that recognize what Jesus has done in our life and are willing to go to him and thank him for doing what he did. Let's not take for granted the grace that we still walk in day by day. Yes, there was a point in our life when we were baptized by the Holy Spirit, when we confessed with our mouth Jesus' word and believed in our heart God raised him from the dead. There was a point in our life when we were justified by faith. And it was at that point that we were taken out of the mire and placed on a solid rock, as it were. But still, we continue to stand on that rock day by day. We continue to benefit from that incredible gift day by day. And it should exude thankfulness in us. So regardless of what's going on in the sinful world, because we know things are going to go on with it, we understand that our bodies are fragile and human. We understand the effects of sin. We need to remember to come to our God, broken before him, be thankful for what he's done in our lives. And I love Psalms 46, because even though it seems like the earth can be crumbling down around us, we have a refuge and a strength, an ever-present help, a moment-by-moment help in times of trouble. And even if this earth would crumble and fade away, there is a city which God is preparing for us, one which will never spoil or fade, one where he is, one where he will not let it fall. And that is certainly a reason to be thankful. You know, just in closing here, as I meet with certain pastors, I hear stories of some of the ministries they work with, and there's some terrible things going on, you know, in folks' lives, and you just think, how could they get through it, you know? And one person asked, you know, how can they look to God in the midst of such circumstances? But I think the other way to look at it is how could you not look to God in such circumstances? You know, as the difficulties of this life come our way, you know, it's not an opportunity to reject God or to turn away from God. It's all the more reason to look to our loving Heavenly Father, who is our only hope in the midst of such frailty, in the midst of such sin, in the midst of such destruction. God is our only hope in the midst of these things. And it's all the more reason to turn to him and to be thankful for what he has done and for what he can continue to do in our lives. And so those pilgrims came over here not that long ago, and though most of them were wiped out and died in the journey, those that remained continued to look to God. They continued to give thanks to him in the midst of their difficulties, in the midst of their struggle, and they laid the foundation for the nation that has the freedom that we have today. The freedom to be able to be here and to be able to read God's word publicly and to be able to think about it together in this way as a congregation. They didn't turn away from God in the midst of disaster. They turned to him all the more. Give thanks in all circumstances. Let us come before him with thanksgiving. As I leave here today, this is going to be the little verse that I want to memorize and keep before me in this Thanksgiving holiday. Let us come before him with thanksgiving. Let us come before him with thanksgiving. Am I coming before God with thanksgiving? That's my heart's desire. That's my prayer, that I will come before him with thanksgiving in all the circumstances of my life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these wonderful accounts in Scripture that show us how you worked in miraculous ways for your people in the past, in the time of Israel, how you worked miraculously in the life of the woman who was lost and dead in her sins, but the salvation that you could bring to her was just incredible, and just seeing her just radical thankfulness for what you had done in her life is a beautiful thing. You've done that same thing in our lives, Lord, and we certainly don't want to be like the Pharisee, kind of stuck up and not really acknowledging you. We want to be like the person who is truly thankful and recognizing what you did. We don't want to be like the eight, Lord, that just went on their own way and on their own business. We want to be like the two that remember the incredible gift of grace that you are working out in our lives, Lord, and we are so thankful for that. Lord, it doesn't mean that the difficulties we encounter are easy. The things that we can so easily worry about, they can really weigh down on us, Lord. But may your truth just be more powerful in our lives than our worries and fears. May your truth this morning just have a greater work in our lives than those things which should attempt to steal our joy. Lord, this morning may we have the peace that passes human understanding because of your Holy Spirit working out your fruit in our lives, Lord. There's so much to be thankful for. And even if this world was a chaotic mess where literally the earth was crumbling apart around us, even in the midst of those worst things, we can ultimately always be thankful for the hope that we have in you, the place that you're preparing for us, Lord, a city which will never fall or fade or fail. Lord, allow us to live in the light of eternity in these regards. In your precious name we pray these things, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.